Not too long ago, a song came on the radio, and I literally thought that I had heard it wrong. Seriously, I thought I'd heard it wrong. And so I stopped what I was doing, which was making breakfast at the time, and I would have turned up the sound just a little bit. And I realized that I had not heard wrong. What I heard was exactly what I thought I heard. And the words were something like this, and you've probably heard this song if you listen to popular music or country music. I came up out of the water, raised my hands up to the Father, gave it all to Him that day, felt a new wind kiss my face, walked away, eyes wide open, could finally see where I was going. It didn't matter where I'd been. I'm not the same man I was then. And I thought to myself, this song is declaring that this man was changed when he came up out of the water. And that is exactly what the scriptures teach. There can be no doubt that anyone who obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ should be changed. And that this change should be evident. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17 wrote, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." Some versions read "new creature" there. "All things, old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." A lost man is miserable whenever he faces the wages of sin. He has no hope. Whatever sin he might have, he's stuck with. And he understands that someday he's going to die. Now, he may wish that when he dies that it's all over with and there's nothing else. But what if he's wrong? And I do believe he is. What if he's wrong? But the redeemed man, on the other hand, has hope in Christ. He has hope. Why? Because all things have become new. That's why. All things have become new. Now, the first thing that is changed when one obeys the gospel is their mind or belief. It is changed from being focused on carnal things to being focused on spiritual things. Paul notes the difference between the two in Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, where he says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." The change, of course, is brought about as a result of faith. John says in John 20, verses 30 and 31, that many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, believing that he is the Son of God, which he claimed to be, will move us in the direction of eternal life. For as Paul put it in Romans 8 and verse 6, to be spiritually minded is life, and to be carnally minded, of course, is death. So thus believing leads us to life. And that's exactly what we're talking about in the course of being changed this morning. But another thing that is changed is our affections. Our affections are changed. Prior to obeying the gospel, we are found among those who love this world and the things of this world. And the world is full of people like this, is it not? They love this world. And I'm not talking about tree huggers or anything like that. I'm talking about people who love what this world has to offer them. They want pleasures. They want enjoyment. They want to have fun. And they love it. That's where their mind is focused every day. But you know, it's for that reason that the inspired writer John, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, made this statement. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now you notice John makes a very bold statement here. If we love the world, then the love of the Father is not in us. You can't have it both ways at the same time. You can't have it both ways at the same time. You either love God or you love this world. Now what does he mean by this world? Well, starting with verse 16, he explains that, doesn't he? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the things of this world that he says we should not love. Because why? They're passing. They're passing away. They're here for a little time, and then they're gone. But our affections are definitely changed by the love of God that is manifest toward us. In 1 John 4:19, the inspired writer John once again says, we love him because he first loved us. This reminds me of when Jesus spoke of the importance of loving God in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, when he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Now, this was nothing new. This is what was taught under the law of Moses too, wasn't it? That's what was taught under the law of Moses. It is a universal truth that we must love the Lord our God with all of our being, with everything we've got. And when we're changed and our affections are changed, that's exactly what we're going to do. But not only do we find that our belief and our affections have changed, when our belief and our affections have changed, it will naturally include a change of our will. Man, of course, given just his own, to have his own way, will go the way that he wants to go. And generally, he will go a way that seems right to him. But the wise man of old, Solomon, in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, wrote, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. How many people do you know that you have talked to about their soul and the concern you have for their soul salvation? And they say, well, I've got a way to go, and I'm going to go this way. It seems right to me. I feel good about it. Don't bother me. I'm happy in the way I'm going. It seems right to me. Well, that's exactly what the wise man said. When we're going a way that seems right to us, we're happy with it. We're content with it. But that doesn't make it right. There are any number of people on the face of this earth who are pursuing lifestyles today that they do not see anything wrong with and they are perfectly happy with. But they're not only not right before God, they're destructive. They're destructive in nature. So just because a way seems right doesn't make it right. As the wise man says, the end is the way of death. And this, of course, is why the Lord wants us to repent, to change our will. That's what repentance is. Did you realize that? It's a change of will. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we talked about this in class this morning. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, I want you to go back to that context and read that again. Read that context. Do you see what he's talking about over there? People are saying, hey, where's the promise of his coming? Things go just like they've been going since the fathers were here. He's not going to come. He's not going to come. And Peter says, don't kid yourself. That's the same attitude the people had in the days of Noah. They fought in the days of Noah a flood. Have you ever seen one? You ever been in one? Then what makes you think we're going to have one? The very idea that God is going to kill everything on the face of the earth, that's preposterous. And you can just imagine the time preparing the ark. People made a lot of sport about that, didn't they? Noah, how's the ark building going? Seen any rain lately? But you see, what they counted as slackness, that is, God being slack in fulfilling the threat that he'd made against them, what they counted as slackness was God's long-suffering toward them. But they didn't take advantage of it. And the same thing is true today. People say, well, where's the promise of his coming? Look how long the earth has gone on since Jesus ascended to the Father. What makes you think he's going to come again? He hadn't come for over 2,000 years. Well, don't count that as slackness. Remember that in God's way of reckoning, he is not bound by time and space. We are. Our lives are governed by the speed that this old ball turns and the amount of time it takes for this ball to work its way around the sun. And we are bound by time and space. But God is not, because God's the one who put it all there. He's not bound by that. So a year, 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years to him makes no difference. And so in his long suffering, however long he chooses to give us time to repent, that's not slackness on his part. It merely is a manifestation of how much God cares about each and every precious soul. Every day that he lets this earth go on is one more day for a soul that needs to repent to do it. And so we need to keep that in mind. But whenever we make up our minds to do his will, that is, our will is changed, we will realize a major difference. And, you know, one of the things that came to my mind as I was preparing this about the difference in the will of man and the will of God, I was thinking about Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. We're all familiar with this. We're all familiar with this. But, you know, God made it very clear here that his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. We need to keep that in mind and make sure that when we change our will, that we change our will to do what he says, the way he says to do it. Now, our will has been changed by our belief and affections being changed. It naturally follows that our allegiance will be changed. When we are of the world, as we noted before, we are enemies of God. In fact, James makes it very clear in James 4 and verse 4, when he says, adulterers and adulteresses, Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the same thing we talked about before. The things of this world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You can't love those things. You can't be friends with those things except when you become an enemy of God. You can't have it both ways. And by the way, the use of the term adulterers and adulteresses here has nothing to do with the physical act of adultery. It's a spiritual context. And you read the context, you'll see what I mean here. You'll understand that. So, whenever we are changed, we declare our change in allegiance by confessing Jesus as the Christ. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus said, "Whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven." What are we confessing? Our allegiance. We're confessing our allegiance. Our allegiance has changed. We see an example of this, by the way, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. We find here that a eunuch who had been at the celebration of the Passover and Pentecost was on his way back home. He was the queen's treasurer. Candace was her name. Riding along in a chariot. Incidentally, saw one of those. The real thing, by the way. Not a reproduction. A real Roman chariot from the first century. I took a picture of that. I said, now there's where the eunuch was riding when Philip joined him in the chariot. But whenever Philip joined him, we're told that he was reading from the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah. Had a question. He said, who's the prophet talking about? Himself or some other man? And the text says he began at that point and he preached unto him Jesus. And as they were going along in the chariot, they came to a body of water. And the eunuch said, what hinders me from being baptized? There's the water. He says, if you believe, you may. Now you see, we're talking about the same things here. He preached unto him Jesus. He believed on Jesus. And now he wants to be baptized. But Philip says, you must tell me. Tell me that you believe this. And you know what the text says? The text says, if you believe with all of your heart, you may be baptized. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what the text records right here in Acts 8 and verse 37. What is this? This states a commitment to Christ. You see that? A commitment to Christ. That's what we make whenever we set out to be changed. Our allegiance is changed. Our commitment is changed. We are committed to Christ and to His will. But this also signals a changed relationship. In parabolic form, Jesus taught that the tares of the field of the world are the sons of the wicked one, Matthew 13 and verse 38. Prior to obeying the gospel, one is pictured as being a child of the devil. But this relationship is changed in baptism. In Romans 6, beginning of verse 3, Paul said, you do not know this, many of us, as we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Listen to it now. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Change of relationship, isn't it? Change of relationship. After baptism, we are the sons of God or the children of God. Read it in Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Read it. We are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's exactly what Paul said there. And it harmonizes perfectly with everything else he said. But at the same time, one's citizenship is changed when we obey the gospel. Jesus characterizes those who walk in sin as being in darkness. In John 12, 46, he said, I've come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Now, after Saul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, Jesus told him that it would be his job to turn people from darkness to light. Acts 26, 15 through 18. But Christians are those who have been delivered from darkness and conveyed into light. Look at Colossians chapter 1, we're beginning with verse 13. God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. We become citizens of His kingdom. Christians are those who are no longer citizens of Satan's kingdom. They are citizens of Christ's kingdom. In 1 Peter 2, beginning verse 9, Peter said, you are a chosen generation, speaking to Christians now, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you, listen to it, out of darkness and into His marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. But you know, that's not all. That's not all. There's also a change in name that takes place. Paul recognizes that prior to obeying the gospel, we're all sinners. Notice what he says over here in Romans 5 and verse 8. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what we are. But in the new birth, as Jesus pictured it for us in John 3, our name is changed. Remember what He said to Nicodemus in John 3 and verse 5? Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, get it? Born now of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, you say, well, what is this new name? What is this new name? Well, the new name is recorded in Acts 11, verse 26. We are told that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, the word in the Greek from which we get the word called implies being called by or declared by an oracle of God. What does that mean? God has determined that His people born into His spiritual family should be called Christians. So we have a change of name. But you know, right along with this, we also have a change of vocation. When we obey the gospel, we have a change of vocation. I want you to look again at Romans chapter 6 with me. We were over there a little bit ago. But listen to what Paul says, beginning verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. What does that mean? Well, we're either employed by sin or we're employed by obedience. And prior to obeying the gospel, we are employed by sin unto death. But this is changed when we obey the gospel. Returning back to Romans 6 again, verses 17 and 18. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, that's how you were employed, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. There's the change of vocation right there. The change of vocation. Finally, when we're changed, our destiny is changed. Our destiny is changed. Speaking of those who would not obey the gospel of Christ, Jesus says in Matthew 25 and 41, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." What does that tell us? Serving sin will result in everlasting torment. The word everlasting there means without end. That's how long the torment is. But doing the will of the Father will result in a home in heaven. We know this from several passages, but one that comes to mind immediately is Matthew 7:21. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Returning to the context of Matthew chapter 25, down at verse 34, Jesus says to the righteous, remember Matthew 25 now is the judgment scene, "To those who obey the will of God, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." I guess after all of that, the only question that needs to be asked is this: have you been changed? Have you been changed? Now, I have no idea the religious persuasion of the group that sang this song. I know they sang some good songs, and they've put out some thought-provoking songs in the past. This is the first time I ever heard anything like this on the radio. But it's kind of contradictory to every, or most, I should say, of the denominational doctrines that are embraced by men today. So it's kind of strange. But I do know that the words of this song are consistent with what God's Word says. I have no doubt about that. But the song that I mentioned ends with this. Listen to this. "There I was, now here I am. I'm changed. Yes, I am. I've changed for the better. Thank God, I've changed." Have you changed? Let me tell you what. This is the kind of change that is definitely for the better. There's no question about it. It's for the better in this life, and it's for the better in eternal life. Eternity's a long time. Eternity's a long time. And the decisions we make in this little short time that we're living on this little tiny ball out here floating around in space is going to make the difference to where we are for eternity. Because we're going to be somewhere. We're going to be somewhere. If you have not changed, my question would be to you, why not be changed now? There's no finer opportunity than this moment in time. Why? Well, because God has given it to you. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. What does that mean? That means he's given you this moment in time right now. He hasn't given you an hour from now. He hasn't given you a day from now, or a week, or a month, or a year. He hasn't given that to you yet. And indeed, it may never come for some of us. But he's given you right now. Why not submit to his will? Be changed. Come up out of that water changed. a new creature in Christ Jesus by the virtue of his shed blood on the cross. As we sing the invitation song, why not come while we stand and while we sing?